Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. We're going to be in Acts chapter 24. So if you have your Bible turned, Acts 24 is where we're going to pick up this morning. We're making our way through Acts. If you're a guest with us, know that we have a few weeks left in the book of Acts. We've been really working our way through Acts for over a year, year and a half now. And so it's been really exciting to kind of get to this point within the story of God's redemptive work and the church being started and what Paul has been doing as he's been planting, encouraging churches. And then we'll wrap up the book of Acts towards the end of June and then set aside 5 weeks to look at the book of Jonah. That's been a favorite. It's something that we looked at years and years ago, but we're going to return to that, give a chance for some of our pastors also to teach and lean into that in July, and then we'll start a new series through the book of Romans as we start August. So I've never quite felt spiritually ready to tackle Romans before, so I may not be. There could be some challenges there just waiting on us. It is deep water. But it is so wonderful to hear what Paul has condensed within the book of Romans, so much of the ministry of the gospel and the presentation of what the church needs to understand how it fits within God's redemptive story. It's going to be a great study. So we'll be encouraging you to grab some resources. There'll be tools, there'll be journals available. There'll be some ways that you can follow along and take notes and be part of that with us as we walk through those books. So it'll be exciting. I want to say hello to those at the Cove campus. I want to jump into this passage here in just a second. If I can orient you just for a moment, in case you weren't here with us last week, Paul has made his way back to Jerusalem. We've been looking at that over the last couple chapters of Acts. And then Paul was taken into Roman custody because of a disturbance. Paul was being beaten. The Roman commander in Jerusalem took him into custody and has now sent him with a security detail to Caesarea, north of Jerusalem, in a kind of the regional province for Governor Felix, who'd be over that. So Paul is going to be in the care and the protection of Felix, also on trial. So a lot of the challenges that were happening in Jerusalem, a desire to kill Paul, didn't turn out any real understanding, like what were the charges against Paul? What's happening around Paul's life? And so Rome has decided to transport Paul to Governor Felix's jurisdiction, where Paul will be on a sort of trial, where his accusers will be there. They'll bring accusations. Paul will present his defense. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. That's Acts 24. It really breaks into kind of three sections really nicely. And so we're going to look at the charges brought against Paul. We'll look at Paul's defense. And then lastly, we'll spend a little more time on what the decision is, the decision about Paul. So let's look at Acts 24, 1 through 9. It reads, 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, "We enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation because of your foresight. We acknowledge that in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude. But so that I will not burden you any further, I request that you would be kind enough to give us a brief hearing. For we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we apprehended him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to discern the truth about these charges that we are bringing against him." Verse 9, "The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were true." So here we have the religious leaders. They've made their way to Caesarea. They've traveled from Jerusalem. And we're introduced to a new person, Tertullus. Tertullus is a paid orator, a legal representative. And we don't know if he's Jewish or Roman, but we think he could be Roman because of his name. But what would be interesting is if he is Roman, then what's the attempt here is to try to show Felix that this issue is not just kind of a family squabble. This isn't just kind of Jews against Jews, but bringing Tertullus into the court case and being the presenter is to show Felix that this is a broader more culturally diverse issue. It's more sweeping, more significant, and so it's something that he needs to deal with. For the peace, right, that we enjoy. You pick this up, there's some flattery that is happening with Tertullus's opening his statements to Felix. Like, there's this peace that we enjoy. We're all benefiting in our nation for the reforms that you've brought in. Governor Felix, your wisdom, we recognize that, your insight, and we approach this moment with great gratitude, right? You can hear all of that. That's what's happening here. Then the three charges. The three charges against Paul is one, verse 5, that Paul is a plague, an agitator. Literally, it means a pest. That Paul would be a pestilence, a virus. And so what's being laid out already is an attempt to connect with one of Rome's core values. Kind of the underlying kind of byline to the Roman Empire is Pax Romana, a Roman peace. That if you will give Rome charge, if you will let them govern, if you will submit yourself in Roman allegiance, they will establish rule and order and peace, and you will be prosperous. That's the idea of the Roman Empire. And so within that, Tertullus is saying, this man here is working contrary to the very core value of peace within the Roman Empire. He's an agitator. He's a pest, right? He's an instigator, and he's someone that needs to be dealt with, right? An opposition to the Roman value. The second charge is that he's a ringleader of a sect. The word ringleader, it would have the same negative connotations in our day and age as it would right here. It has this kind of like troublesomeness to it. He's a ringleader of a sect, a kind of a fringe group of the Nazarenes. Now, if you remember anything about Nazareth, it was a place that was considered out of date, backwater. If you remember John chapter 1, there's a conversation that Philip and Nathanael have. Philip says, I found the Messiah, and he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, like, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? So it's inconsequential. In other words, like, you can go ahead and deal with Paul because Paul is the ringleader of a very inconsequential group from a place that doesn't really matter. It's not up and coming. It's fringe. It's on the outside. And so this is what's being presented. He's a ringleader of a Nazarene sect, only trouble that should be eliminated. And finally, Paul has desecrated the temple. Now, these charges keep coming up. This seems to be something that the religious leaders feel like in presenting that he's desecrated the temple will kind of tip the scales toward to the favor of the ruling that they want. And the issue with the temple was this. Within Jerusalem and within under Roman authority, temple, ritual, holidays, observances were given a certain amount of latitude in order to keep the very fragile peace within Jerusalem, because it was a hot place of conflict and chaos. But in order to keep the peace, Rome had given the religious leaders in Jerusalem a great deal of authority and almost autonomy to run the temple as they always had, with all of their observances and rites and rituals. And so for the temple to be a place that was experiencing chaos and disruption, Felix would know that that would be a spark that, if lit, would kind of bring the whole area and the whole region into chaos. So talking about the temple again is a way to bring Felix to help accommodate them, to sympathize with their issues. It was a delicate maintaining of peace. And so if Paul has been an agitator, if he's been a part of a sect group, if he's defiled the temple, right, then we are asking you to do something with him. Those are the accusations. Let's look at Paul's defense. Verse 10. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "Because I know you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I'm glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. You can verify for yourself that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove the charges they are now making against me. But I admit this to you, I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the unrighteous. I always strive to have a clear conscience to God, towards God and men. After many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people. While I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple, without a crowd and without any uproar. It is they who ought to be here before you to bring charges. If they have anything against me, or let these men here state what wrongdoings they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than this one statement, I shouted while standing among them, today I'm on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. So here Paul responds. Paul responds to three charges. And the first one in verse 11 through 13, it's this idea like, am I an agitator? Am I really a plague and a pestilence? And Paul says this, I've only been in Jerusalem 12 days, like in this area. In fact, five of those days, I've been here in Caesarea with you. One of those days, I was actually in custody, Roman custody in Jerusalem. So there's only been 6 days that I've actually been out and about within the area, right? And I didn't cause a problem in the temple or the synagogues or anywhere. Like there's no proof. There's no one here who saw me do anything that would bring this kind of chaos they're accusing me of. The second defense Paul makes is this idea of being a ringleader of a Nazarene sect in verse 14 through 16. Paul says, like, they say that I'm a ringleader of a sect, but I am a follower of the way. And when Paul does that, he's highlighting this growing movement of those that believe that Jesus Christ was the long-awaited for Messiah, the one to come. And when Paul says that, he's saying, like, I believe everything about the law. I believe everything about the prophets. In other words, I'm actually being more faithful to the Old Testament passages, law and observances and prophets, than they are, because I understand how those passages pointed to Jesus, that we recognize Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And then Paul says, and a final resurrection event in which God will judge the living and the dead. So Paul says, this is what I believe. Now, this is going to come up again. And I want to stop for just a second, because this idea of a judgment moment, we're going to look a little bit more at that. But Paul is referencing that there are places in the Old Testament that talk about a final judgment, that there's a moment in your life and my life where we'll be accountable to God. Isaiah 49 is one of those, verse 22. Isaiah writes, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone out from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked, and every knee will bow to me and every tongue swear allegiance. Psalm 62, 12. And faithful love belongs to you, Lord, for you repay each according to his works. Paul held this biblical belief of a final judgment, a moment where the living and the dead, the righteous and unrighteous, would stand before God. And part of that in God repaying people for their works was not just that God would reward people for their good works, but this was this hope embedded within the faith that God would also address every injustice, that of all the evil and wrong in the world, there would be a day where that would be called into account, where none of those things truly happened outside of God's knowledge and sight. And so for every evil that had gone unpunished, right, there was this hope in doing what is right, being faithful, being marginalized, being oppressed, being overlooked, that you trusted in a final judgment to a faithful judge who would set everything right once and for all. That's this idea of a final judgment. And I think what's happening with Paul is Paul is able to function, and man, what a stressful place. He's been on trial multiple times. This will not be the last time that we see Paul standing before political leaders, sharing the gospel, sharing his faith. And Paul is doing that with a kind of freedom, I believe, because Paul does understand that there's a final judgment, that whatever Felix decides in this moment isn't actually the most binding and authoritative word over his life, that Paul has a greater hope, a faith placed in the one true right judge. And so it's giving him a way to navigate like really difficult things, saying things that need to be said, not withholding, because he knows that there will be a day where God will set everything right. He'll reward what was good. He will punish the evil. Paul believes in that. That's a portion of what we see being worked out here in our chapter 24. Verse 17, finally, Paul addresses this idea that he somehow defiled the temple, the charges that he created a temple disturbance. And Paul pretty much says, I'd been away a long time. I came to Jerusalem bringing charitable gifts to the temple. I was found in the temple without a crowd, without an uproar, walking through a ritual of purity, right? When all of a sudden these men accusing me of all these things, these men even aren't here. And under Roman law, I ought to have a chance to face my accusers. And so there's really nothing more that you can do here, because the very people that are accusing me of these things aren't even the people that are here represented in this religious leader group. And if this group has an issue with me, the only thing that they could say is that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I'm happy to talk about that again, because we know what kind of chaos that created in the last time I brought that up. That's Paul. We've heard the accusations. We've read his defense. I want you to read now to see what Felix decides to do. Verse 22. Since Felix was well informed about the way, he adjourned the hearing, saying, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case." He ordered that the centurion keep Paul under guard, though he could have some freedom that he should not prevent any of his friends from meeting his needs. Several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid and replied, "Leave for now, but when I have an opportunity, I'll call for you." At the same time, he was also hoping that Paul would offer him money. So he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. Verse 27, after 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. So let's talk about Felix for just a moment. Felix was not a loved leader. Felix's backstory was he was born a slave and came through that, achieved his own freedom, ended up endearing himself to the emperor Claudius as a yes man. And from that, Claudius then gave him the governorship appointment in this province of Judea. Felix was a pragmatic man. He was hated. He was corrupt. And when Felix gets to this moment where the charges have been brought and the defense has been given, Felix postpones a decision. Right? He delays it. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait until the commander Lysias comes down. And in this moment, I think Felix reveals something really important. Felix splits the difference. Felix says, "Well, I can't let Paul go completely, although I don't find anything quite that, you know, requires that he be punished or imprisoned or sentenced, right? So I'm, to keep the Jews happy, the religious council happy, I'm going to arrest him. I'm going to further take him into custody. But I'm not going to completely infringe upon Paul's rights as a Roman citizen by putting him in a prison, by bringing the lash to him or consequence. I'm going to put him under house arrest where his friends can still meet his needs." In this moment, right, Felix does one of the most kind of pragmatic, get to the next day survival moments, where he doesn't exactly know which way to go, so he just kind of goes down the middle. And it sets up a really interesting kind of sequence of events after that, because then Felix ends up with multiple conversations with Paul as his house arrest guest and includes his wife Drusilla. Now, you might not know this, but Drusilla comes from quite a notorious family. Drusilla, his wife, comes from the Herod family. Drusilla was supposedly very young and beautiful, married to another king, and Felix persuaded her to leave him and to marry him and become his third wife. And Drusilla's father is Herod Agrippa I, who had the apostle James killed back in Acts chapter 12. She has an uncle that's Herod Antipas, who saw the execution of John the Baptist and the crucifixion of Jesus. And her great-grandfather, Herod the Great, is the one who had all of those children killed, the young males that were born around the time when Jesus was born. So I just want you to see, like, here you have Rome represented in Felix and all of what it's attempting to do in its kind of worldly craft and survival and kind of attempt to hold on to power. And then you have Drusilla, which comes from like one of the most notorious families in the Bible. And they get access to Paul for 2 years. This came up in one of our conversations with the pastors this week. It's like, has evil ever had more opportunity? Could you have put two people that had represented more opposition and resistance to the work of God and to faith in Christ, and yet Paul is sharing with them? They have access to Paul day after day to listen to what he has to say about the Lord, about Christ. And Paul shares with Felix faith in Christ. And then it says, Luke records, about righteousness, self-control, and the final judgment. And I find that really interesting, that grouping. Because I don't know how many times that you've shared the gospel with somebody and you've decided to work in the topic of self-control. It's an interesting, you know, insight into whatever Paul is saying of righteousness, self-control, and a final judgment to come, that there would be, right? There would be a final moment where Felix and Drusilla would stand before God and they would be judged in light of their righteousness or lack of it. They would be judged in the light of their self-control or lack of it. But this is what Paul is highlighting. This is what we're getting insight into. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So here we have this Old Testament idea of every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, God repaying good and evil. And here we see Paul writing about it here again, that there will be a moment where everybody appears before the judgment seat of Christ based upon and will be judged by what they've done. Now, I want to say, like, how does that fit alongside what we often talk about is the grace of the gospel and resting in the finished work of Christ? How do we understand grace, God's love, God's forgiveness, right, as something that we enjoy and are so grateful for in the gospel presentation? And then what is this judgment seat where our actions and deeds are going to be evaluated? How do those two things fit? Look with me at Revelation chapter 20. Listen to how John talks about this moment of final judgment in verse 11 and on. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Your life is in the view of God. You have been personally created, given a purpose, a design. And there will be a moment. The biblical truth is clear on this. There'll be a moment where all of our lives are brought into a moment where we are to give an account of whether we truly lived that purpose and that design. Did we trust in the one who made us? Did we love and obey the one who designed our lives and gave us purpose and gave us life? And Revelation 20 says that there is a record of every human deed written down in these books, that we will be judged according to them. And there is a book in which names are written for all of those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They call it the Book of Life. And for every name written in the Book of Life, those people have already experienced the judgment of God because Christ has been judged for them. So you have these books of works, and then you have this Book of Life that records everyone who's placed their faith in the one Jesus Christ, right? And if your name is not written in the Book of Life, then when you get to that final moment before God, you will be judged on your own merit, on your own works. And that moment is described in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, he will repay according to our works. But then Romans 3 says, but none of us have been righteous. None of us have sought God. None of us have been good. In fact, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this moment happens for all of those who are going to be judged by their works. But if you've placed your faith in Christ, then what happens on that moment of judgment is that Christ dresses you in his own righteousness and stands in your place as an advocate, declaring over you that your life has been loved, forgiven, and that you are at peace and acceptable before God, not because of any work that you've accomplished, but because of what Christ has accomplished for you. That's the moment. And every deed in those books, for those who've trusted in Christ, every deed is a confirmation of God's good work and grace in and through you, not a condemnation. This is what John presents to us. This is the place where every life is going. And Felix in this moment is a man prone to peacekeeping rather than peacemaking. Peacekeepers, to keep the peace is to take those things that are in opposition and to separate them out and to keep them far apart from one another. This is what he's doing with Paul and the religious leaders. He's keeping the peace, right? I'm taking them and I'm separating them out. And in the same way, Felix is doing that with his own life. He's taking his own sinful life and he's separating it out from a holy God in which he's accountable to. And he's keeping those things at a distance. But God is a peacemaker. And God takes things that are in opposition to one another and he brings them together through conflict to make something better, something more whole, something more unified. And this is what God does for us through the cross. The cross is the place of conflict where my sinful life meets a holy God, where judgment and love come together. And when my life trusts in the cross and what Christ has done for me, then what happens is Jesus receives the judgment at the cross that I should have received. He stands in my place right then, and I have peace with God. Something changes in me. The conflict of my sinful life and a holy God is a conflict that's inevitable. It's inevitable. It either happens now through the cross and Christ bearing your judgment, or it happens later on your own. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh." Man, Felix keeps Paul for 2 years. And part of me just like, my heart is heavy for Paul. That is as the way we've been working through the book of Acts, like for right now, like his life just is now on hold for 2 years. And yet, I also am heavy hearted for Felix. Because it says he was well acquainted with the way. He knew about it. It's when Paul began to share with him about a judgment to come, it actually says that he was afraid. And yet, Felix becomes the example of a no decision decision. He just delays. He just puts it off. He just takes what right before him and he sets it aside. And this is the dilemma that we see. And this is what gets tragic about Felix's life, because we don't see him after this. He just exits stage left. Anybody here an expiration date person? You kind of know what's happening in your refrigerator and in your pantry. Like, you're just aware of that. I have this kind of thought. There's always somebody in the family who's a little bit more sensitive to expiration dates. Jennifer poured a big glass of milk the other day and took a big sip of it. And then just like, oh, she's like, that wasn't good. That was not fresh. And I kind of had been watching that jug in the refrigerator. I kind of knew that one might be suspect. Like, I was already aware of that. There is a moment. There's a moment when what is meant to be refreshing sours. And I just think about Felix. 2 years listening to the Apostle Paul talk about Jesus. Delaying. Making no decision. Making no commitment. And what's true and what becomes even more apparent is delaying a decision for the gospel doesn't make you more open to it. The gospel is a lot like the sun in its light and in its heat. When the sun shines, things are either melted or they harden. But it's too big, it's too great, it's too powerful for things to remain unchanged, unaffected. And the gospel is the same way. There isn't a greater declaration other than that Jesus is our Lord and Savior and sacrifice. There is nothing else greater than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross for our sins. It is bold. It has to be dealt with. It has to create a conflict of what do we do with that? It is incredibly exclusive and incredibly inclusive. It's for everybody and it's only through Him. And this is what we get. We're seeing this moment where Felix has been with Paul for 2 years. And at the end of it, do you know what we find out? Felix was hoping that Paul would bribe him. You know what Felix wanted most? More money. And Paul is offering this former slave made governor true eternal freedom. And the gospel never had its gracious effect in Felix's life, where he would actually be drinking living, refreshing water. And the change happens in your heart and my heart, not when we just become more and more aware of our sin and our unrighteousness, but when we become more and more aware of the one who stood in our place and gave us his righteousness. the one who knew no sin became sin, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. Felix is this self-made man, slave to influencer. Jesus was the pre-existent one with infinite power, descends to become a servant. Felix is using this moment to leverage influence and to strengthen his position. Jesus is the only king who leverages his position so that you might benefit, that you might be saved, that you might have something new and refreshing, that you might no longer have to fear a judgment day, but that your name would be written in the book of life because you've trusted in a Savior who gave his life for you, who took your place, who received the judgment that you deserved on that day, so that in this life and moving forward, that you would receive God's blessing. Felix reveals to us in the moment all the things that we hold on to, all the false hopes, all the false things that we think will bring us peace, power, money, control, some kind of a little more time. And Felix postpones and he postpones. And my question for you is, what are you holding on to that's preventing you from giving your life to Christ today? How are you counting the costs? Repentance is never convenient. And yet we're not promised tomorrow. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at an acceptable time, I listened to you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. And then Paul writes this, see, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, can I tell you that every day prior to this one has made this moment possible? You will never be more receptive to the gospel than you are right now. What would it look like to leave here a free person? With your eternity set within the loving sacrificial hands of a capable, amazing Savior. Let's pray. God, this morning, as we look at Felix and his decision to make no decision, God, I pray it would draw us into a moment of reflection where we could see what are we holding on to that will never really bring us peace. What false hopes are we clinging to? What are we hoping to gain other than coming fully surrendered in a life that just adores and serves and responds to the gracious sacrifice of Jesus, our Lord and Savior? We do this as followers. We do this as Christians. We get distracted and we hold on to lesser loves and we settle into something that is more anxious, more troublesome. God, this morning, I just pray for those that are in the room that know this gospel message, that have trusted in Jesus Christ before, that if there is something keeping us from saying again in our hearts, God, I'm all yours. Completely yours. Everything that I have is yours. I lay it all out. I wave the flag of surrender again this morning and see you again as Lord and Savior of my life. God, I pray that you would help each person do that. I pray for those in the room that may have never come to know this life-giving, living water that's in Jesus, and that we aren't promised tomorrow. God, I pray for this moment that we not make another non-decision. But in our hearts, we say something like this. God, I confess that I have lived my life apart from you. And now I'm starting to realize that the things that I've kept separated, that God, you want to bring together, that you want to make me whole, that you see my sin and you have a better plan for me. God, I confess that I have been all about my own life. You have not been on the throne. I have not worshiped you and given you the glory that I have been made to do. But today I trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. By faith, I trust that his sacrifice was for me, that he experienced the judgment that my sins deserved. And by believing in him and receiving him, that I could become a son and daughter of yours. God, I hold on to that promise. And that I would be reborn today. I could be reborn, not born of human descent or man's decision, but born of God. And if that's true, God, then I surrender my life to you. I give you whatever I am, all that I am, so that I might receive Christ. That he would be the treasure in the field for me. Jesus tells the story about the man who discovered the treasure in the field. And in so doing, in his joy, he went and sold everything that he had that he might purchase and acquire that treasure. Jesus, would you be the treasure for us this morning? Lord, as we respond to the Lord's Supper, we would see your sacrifice and love on display again, right before us. Would we be changed and transformed, made new because of you, Jesus, today. Let today be the day where we could say was the one of our salvation. We pray this in your name. Amen.